carrying this on, you can turn to our first reading tonight, and it's found in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we will begin our reading with the 13th verse. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, John 15 and verse 19. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And then in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, John 14, and we'll read beginning at verse 1. John 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Years ago, we used to sing in Sunday school a little chorus that went like this. "Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line." Very beautiful chorus. There's only one thing wrong with it. It's not true. Every promise in this book is not mine. There are many promises in the Word of God which are reserved for the people of Israel, which have nothing whatever to do with this present day in which you and I live. But I want to speak tonight about three promises which the Lord Jesus Christ made and which are very applicable to you and me today. And we read them. And we can stand on them. First of all, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." His church. Not my church. Not your church. No one else's church but his. He says, "I'm going to build it. I will build my church." Secondly, he said, "I will send the Comforter." His Comforter. The one who is to take his place in his absence while he is away in heaven. And then thirdly, he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And we can be sure of this, that when we get to heaven, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we will be able to say, as Solomon said when he dedicated the temple, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. Says Titus, God is, says the Old Testament man, the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said it, and shall he not make it good? First of all, in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus speaks of the foundation of the church. He said, I will build my church. And in reference to this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, you remember the Apostle Paul writes, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is built on him, his person, and his work. And then in John 15 and verse 26, we have a thought not so much concerned with the foundation of the church, but with the formation of the church. The Bible tells us in the present day in which you and I live, you and I are being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God by his Spirit has taken up his dwelling place in his church. Says the apostle, you remember that God dwells not in temples made with hands. He dwells in the hearts of his people, but God has a people here on earth. And the Spirit of God has been sent into this world in connection with the formation of the church. And you might say the function of it as well. For the church of our Lord Jesus Christ does not just exist as an end, but it exists as a means to an end. We're in this world, but we're not of this world, and we're here to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says of the church collectively, ye are not, as it says, the epistles, it's in the singular, ye are, that is, the church collectively, ye are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. The only message that this world has of the truth of God is seen in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful privilege and responsibility is ours. It says it's by the church is being made known the manifold wisdom of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you know the apostle Peter, he says, ye are. And then he begins to tell us what we are. We're an elect race, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for his possession. But why are we what we are? We are that we may what? That we may show forth the praises, the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the church is not an end. It's the means to an end. It's God's means of making himself known to this world, even as Israel was God's witness to the world in a previous day. And then, as to the church's future, the glorious future, our Lord Jesus Christ, in that high priestly prayer of his, in John 17, expressed his will in these words. Father, he said, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Four times over the Lord Jesus uses that expression in John's gospel. He used it in John 14. Where I am. You know, the Bible never calls our attention to the place to which we're going. It calls attention to the person to whom we're going. That where I am, there ye may be also. When the Christian dies, the Bible tells us it's absent from the body, not in heaven, present with the Lord. To depart and to be with Christ. That's what heaven is. Heaven is not the place. It's the person. And if he were not there, it wouldn't be heaven at all. Heaven is homeland, wrote the chorus writer. For Jesus is there. Homeland of beauty. All glorious and fair. Someday I'll see it. Oh, rapture divine. Sharing his glory is all that shall then be mine. That I might receive you, said the Lord Jesus, unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the great hope of the church. That's its future. Let's think then of these three promises which our Lord Jesus Christ makes here in these passages of his word. First of all, he says, I will build my church. The scripture calls attention that this took place at a place called Caesarea Philippi. 4 years ago, together with others, it was my privilege to be in the land of Israel. And I stood at the very place, or near the place at least, where the Lord Jesus spoke these words. It is no longer called Caesarea Philippi, it's called Banyas. And it's up at the upper reaches of one of the sources of the Jordan River. And as you look behind you, you can see a huge stone. A stone from which the waters once flowed that formed the Jordan River. There's since been an earthquake, and now the water's been diverted. But that was the stone from which the water flowed. And I can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ standing there with his apostles, and when Peter made that noble confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord Jesus, with that rock in the background, could say, upon this rock, he didn't mean that literal rock, but what that rock we figured, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's interesting that in the Gospels, there's only two references that the Lord Jesus ever makes to the church that is using those words, and both of them in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, the passage that we have referred to, and secondly, in Matthew chapter 18, where he deals with the subject of forgiveness, a problem that is always prevalent in the church because we still have our sinful natures to contend with, and the flesh is operative. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the fact, if a man has a fault between him and his brother, then he's to go to him and the other alone. If he wouldn't listen to him, then take two or three others with you and try and get it settled. And if he won't do that, it says, then let him tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. But the principle of forgiveness, in order that the unity of the church might be expressive, might be expressed, is what the Lord Jesus is dealing with. Now, it's interesting that Peter, who has a part in both of these instances, first of all, he made that confession, and then in Matthew 18, you remember, after the Lord had touched on this subject of forgiveness, Peter asked this question. "Lord," he said, "how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? And the Lord Jesus said, "No. 70 times 7. And it's interesting that Peter, who figured in both of these, neither in his messages in the Acts of the Apostles or in his epistles, does he ever use the word church. He never makes a direct reference to the church as such, and yet he gives a wonderful description of it. "Ye are an elect race." That's how he begins. "Ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," a people for his possession. That's what it means. God wants a people for himself, and that's what the gospel is all about. Christ loved the church. Not a building. Individuals that formed the body of the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. God is desirous of having a people for the glory of his Son. In the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you remember at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus concludes it in this way. He speaks of a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon it, but it stood firm because it was founded on a rock. And he spoke about the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the same thing happened, but it fell, and great was the fall of it. And then the Lord Jesus said, "The wise man is he that heareth and doeth these sayings of mine. The foolish man is the one that hears and does them not." You know, there are many people who have heard the gospel repeatedly, but of many we have to say, like Isaiah said, "Lord, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Who has believed our report?" It is not sufficient to hear the word of God. We must hear it, and we must obey it. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." And you can be sure of this, that when he built his church, it was going to be founded on a rock. And that rock is himself. Is not that what he says when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? He says, upon this rock. What rock? The Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church." This was prophesied way back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28, in verse 16. This is what we read. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." You know, you don't need to be in a hurry once you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once in a while, I buy a ticket on an airplane, and they give you a reservation. And as long as I get there before the plane takes off, I'm okay. I don't have to be in a hurry to be the first one down there and wait out of line wondering whether you're going to get on. I have a ticket. I have a reservation. And once I have put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need to be in a hurry. He that believeth shall not make haste. You can live your life day in and day out in simple trust in God, and you don't have to wait. Don't have to be in a hurry. You can just wait His time. It's interesting, those three expressions that are used in Isaiah, how clearly they depict the life of our Lord Jesus. First of all, it says He's a tried stone. And the Scripture says concerning this one, He was in all points, tested as we are, set apart. His three apostles rise up to acclaim His sinlessness. Peter said, He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who His own self bare our sins, because He wasn't a sinner, He was qualified to be a Savior. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And if one could find one sin in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, He could not be a Savior. He's the Lamb without blemish and without spot, verily foreordained, says Peter, before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul, as he contemplates Him, says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, referring to the Lord Jesus, says He was the one who knew no sin, but He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that which was once wholly His has now been imputed to us, laid over to our account by a holy God, so that you and I stand accepted in all the value and work and worth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we've trusted Him as Savior. And the Apostle John, he testifies, in Him He says there was no sin, but He was manifested to take away our sins. He was in all points tested as we are, sin apart. He was a tried stone, but He was a precious cornerstone, and that points to His death. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. When we think of that word precious, we think of the cost, the value that had to be laid down in order that there could be a foundation for faith. And then it says He's a sure foundation. It has been well said, the Lord Jesus Christ who died to make my salvation possible. But because He lives, I shall live also. He lives to make it actual. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of that sure foundation for faith, he says in 2 Timothy 2 in the 19th verse, the foundation of God standeth sure. What is it? The Lord knoweth them that are His. And praise God, we can rejoice in that. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Wonderful to know Him, but it's wonderful to know that He knows us. And though we forget Him and wander away, yet His love follows us wherever we stray. The foundation of God stands sure. I love that hymn we sometimes sing, on Christ's salvation rest secure. The rock of ages must endure, nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon the living stone. In Him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all those saints who own no Savior but the living stone. View the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise, oh wondrous fabric, power unknown that rests upon God's living stone. Blessed be His name. Yes, I will, He says, build my church. And I have no doubt that when Peter penned his epistle and he wrote the second chapter, he was thinking back to an incident that had happened, and it is recorded in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Many of the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples were forsaking Him. They were leaving Him. And He turned to the 12 and He asked them this question in John chapter 6. The conclusion of the chapter, He says, will ye also go away? And you remember Peter's answer? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. And will you remember this? You'll never be sure until you believe. And when you believe, then you'll be sure. We believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter penned his epistle, I have no doubt he had that incident in mind. He wrote these words. To whom coming? To whom shall we go? And then he says, to whom coming? As unto a stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. You know, the term rock in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, is always in reference to deity. It was never given to man. It's always in relation to the deity. And so when the Lord Jesus was called here by Peter the rock, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus gave him the name of a rock. Not a foundation rock, but a rock, a part of the building. Peter says, ye also as living stones. He was a living stone that was selected. He wasn't the foundation, and he recognized that. He said, but ye also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Have you ever seen the Prudential Insurance Company advertisement? Get a piece of the rock. Seen that? Get a piece of the rock. Well, praise God. I am a piece of the rock. I am a piece of the rock. I'm on the foundation, Christ, and he says I'm a stone, and I'm a part of the building. And if Christ can be lost, then I can be lost. If Christ cannot be lost, then I cannot be. Because I live, he says. Ye shall live also. When Solomon's temple was built, you remember in the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible tells us that they went into that building, that huge, magnificent structure, that structure which was to be a dwelling place of God on earth. It said there were great stones and costly stones. There was no sound of a hammer inside of the building, but these were all taken outside of the quarry and brought into the building, shaped to fit in their place. And that's what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing today through the preaching of the gospel. He's taking stones. There's no sound, there's no noise, but silently, one here and one there, having put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are incorporated in this church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church. Why is it his church? It's his church because he bought and paid for it by his own precious blood. There's not one in that structure that has not been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It's his church because the same life that's in the head is in the body. In fact, speaking of the church, the term is used in Scripture, the Christ. And it means not only the head in heaven, but it means the body here on earth. And notice the security of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And when he adds, no one can subtract. Of all those thou hast given me, he said in John chapter 17, have I lost none. In verse 18 of Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I don't know what this expression means, but I know that the word Hades literally means unseen. And it speaks of the fact that when a man dies and leaves this world, he no longer is here. In fact, we say, when we see a person die, we say, well, he's gone. Where is he gone? Well, only the Lord actually knows, but he's gone. But he's gone into the unseen. Where? That was the question that was raised in the Old Testament. Sheol, where? The man they once knew and walked with them has disappeared. The body is there and it's put in the grave, but where is the man? But the Lord Jesus says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? It means this, that when death comes in, death can never rob you from the position that you have in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Savior spoke to his servant John in Revelation chapter 1, rather, he said this in verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. He has the keys, and when he shuts, no one can open. And when he opens, no one can shut. Now in verse 19 of our chapter, Peter was committed the keys, not of heaven, as some people interpret it, but of the kingdom of heaven. And he used those keys, first of all, to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls were saved under his ministry of the Word of God. He used it to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. God gave him that privilege. But I don't think it's merely speaking of Peter personally. I think it's speaking of his apostles and down to this day to you and me to whom the gospel has been committed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the great commission in different form to his disciples in John chapter 20, he said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. No one can open. And when he opens, no one can shut. Now in verse 19 of our chapter, Peter was committed the keys, not of heaven, as some people interpret it, but of the kingdom of heaven.
And he used those keys. First of all, to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls were saved under his ministry of the Word of God. He used it to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. God gave him that privilege. But I don't think it's merely speaking of Peter personally. I think it's speaking of his apostles and down to this day, to you and me, to whom the gospel has been committed. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission in different form to his disciples in John chapter 20, he said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And I can stand here tonight, and I can say to everyone in this room on the authority of God's Word, that whosoever shall believe on him, that's what Peter said, whosoever shall believe on him, on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, shall receive remission of sin. I can say to you tonight, because God says so, that if you trust his Son, you can know your sins forgiven. Not only did Paul say so, but Peter say so, but Paul said so. He said in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this mass is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things." You can be seen in the presence of the Holy God, clean every whit. That's what's offered in God's salvation. And we know this, that even death itself shall never be able to separate us, as the Scripture says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who are these that enjoy eternal security? The security of the believer. Christ's sheep. Who are Christ's sheep? He defines them for us in John 10. He tells us that there are two things that mark his sheep. And if these two things do not mark you, then you're not a sheep of Christ. Christ says there are two things that mark his sheep. The ear and the foot. You know, many people today suffer from what I call hoof and mouth disease. There's something wrong with their talk, and there's something wrong with their walk. But the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They hear his voice. That's the mark of the ear. They follow him. That's the mark of the feet. And he says, "For I give unto them," who? His sheep, "eternal life, and they shall never perish." I wonder if you can say tonight on the authority of God's Word, "Yes, I'm a sheep of Christ. I have built on the one foundation of faith." Some years ago, visiting over in England, I went with a brother there down to a place in southern England, a place where many years ago there was a tremendous thunderstorm and lightning storm one night, and a Presbyterian preacher by the name of Augustus Toplady took shelter in this, it must be something like 200 or 300 feet high, this shaft of rock, and there's a huge cleavage in the rock. And as he got in that rock and the rain began to fall and the thunder and the lightning and all the rest of it went on, sheltered in that rock, he pulled out of a scrap of paper and he wrote these words, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin, the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal forever flow? Could my tears no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And if you're among the number that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're a part of his church, of which he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But our Savior is in heaven. We know that. He went away, but he's not gone to stay. And in the meanwhile, he makes promise in John chapter 15, "I will send the Comforter." And the word here is the word paraclete. Somebody was telling me a story the other day about one woman who had lost her husband, and a fellow was trying to comfort her a little bit, and she said, "You know, since my husband passed away, I've gotten this little bird, a parakeet, to comfort me a little bit." He says, "What you need is the paraclete and not the parakeet." Well, it's a wonderful thing to know that we have the Comforter, the Spirit of God, who's taken up his dwelling place in us. And the word paraclete just literally means one alongside to help. Strength with you. That's what comfort means in the English language. Come means with, and fort, we know what a fort is, that means strength. Strength with you. That's what we need. We need power. And that's what the Lord Jesus has provided in his absence. He says in verse 27 of this chapter, "He shall testify of me," and not only that, but he says, "Ye also shall bear witness of me." And it's through the teaching of the apostles whom the Lord here addressed that you and I have come into the good of God's salvation. You know, there's an interesting statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. And you have to get the picture here. You know, in the temple area, there was an area where the priests would wash their hands, and the Levites and all the rest of it as they went about their service for God. And they had 12 huge bulls, oxen, and on top of these 12 oxen was placed a great big circular tank containing something like 30,000 gallons of water. And this water was fed by means of pipes through the beasts, through these 12 beasts, three of them facing east, three of them facing west, three of them facing north, and three of them facing south. And the water would flow out of these beasts. Flow out as a blessing, a means of refreshment and cleansing to those who were there serving in the temple area. And the Lord Jesus, with that right in front of him, said this, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost man shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they should afterwards receive, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater works than these shall ye do." Most of the works which our Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here on earth were physical, healing of the body and so forth. But the work in which his apostles were going to be involved was spiritual, primarily. The work which our Lord Jesus was involved in was mainly temporal. For instance, he gave sight to Bartimaeus, but where is Bartimaeus? He's in his grave. He's blind now. Where is Lazarus? He raised him to life, but he went back into the grave. It was just temporary. But praise God, the message that we have to offer today through the Spirit of God is eternal life. Not something for the time, but something for all eternity. And then the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was largely local. He said, "Greater works than these shall you do." His ministry was limited to a small sphere of the earth's surface, Israel, a tiny little nation, smaller than the size of Florida, the state from which I come. That's where all his ministry was involved. But you know, after he rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, and then he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And the Lord Jesus said, as it were, to these 12 apostles, just as these water flows out of these 12 bulls to refresh these that are engaged in service, he said, "Throw out of your mouths is going to flow the rivers of living water coming through the Spirit of God." And what was true of them is true of us, fellow believer, in a measure. And I often think of that hymn that we sing, "How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold on me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." There are four statements concerning the Spirit of God as a comforter which the Lord Jesus remarks about in John's Gospel. First of all, he promises in John chapter 14 that even though he is going away, he is going to come to his own in his absence. Notice what he says in John 14. He says that he's going to send the Spirit of God that he may abide with you forever. And then he says in verse 18, "I will come to you." Isn't that wonderful? One day we're going to him. But it's a wonderful thing that through the Spirit of God, he comes to his own today. Secondly, in John 14 and verse 26, he speaks of the preparation of the Comforter. He says, "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And we thank God for that, because everything that we have in the New Testament scriptures written by the apostles, referred to in Acts chapter 2 as the apostles' doctrine, was because the Spirit of God brought to their remembrance the things which had happened when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, the words that he spake, the deeds that he did. They remembered it. How did they remember it? The Spirit of God brought it to their remembrance. And while it is not true in the same sense of us today, and yet it is true, how often have you and I, perhaps, as Christians, in witnessing to others, have found how the Spirit of God brought words which we had long forgotten, perhaps hadn't thought of for years. He brought them to our remembrance just when we needed them, so that we might speak a word in season to those that were weary. And then we have in John 15 and verse 26 the preoccupation of the Spirit. And this is a good way to test the Spirit, whether it is of God or not. It says, "When the Comforter is come, he shall testify of me. He shall speak of me. What is the message? Is Christ the center of the ministry? Then we can be sure it is from the Spirit of God. And then we have, finally, in the 16th chapter, you might say his preaching, if I could use that term. It says, when he has come, it says, he will reprove the world of sin. Of sin why? Of sin because they believe not on me. God is no longer taking up the subject of whether you've committed adultery, whether you've stolen, or whether you've done any of these things. It is no longer the sin question as far as God is concerned. As far as God is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ, by one offering, he has made one offering for sin forever. It's settled. The sin question is settled. And now there's only one question as far as God is concerned, and that's the Son question. Of sin, because they believe not on me. And I'd like to say tonight, it doesn't make the slightest bit of difference to God how good you think you are or how bad you think you are. Every sin has been met already in the work which the Lord Jesus Christ did. And God is now just and the justifier of everyone that believeth on Jesus. And God will forgive any sin. But I'll tell you this, there's one sin he will never forgive, either in time or eternity. He will never forgive the sin of rejecting his Son. When God has gone to such infinite expense in order to make salvation possible for the guilty and the vilest, for the proud and the arrogant, we only need to look away at the cross and realize something of what it cost God. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He convinces the world of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father. The world rejected him. The world said what he deserved is a cross. And they put him in a place of rejection. They scorned him. They despised him. He was despised and forsaken of man. The world said that's what he deserved. And God said not so. God says he deserves the throne. And God raised him up and set him at his own right hand. And God says that the only way the sinner is going to get saved is if he's willing to bow the knee and own Jesus Christ as Lord. And make no mistake about this, you're either going to bow in time or you're going to bow in eternity. Because the Bible says, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should own him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what a wonderful privilege it is to just humbly bow in his presence and own him as Savior and Lord. The Scripture says we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see him with the eye of faith, crowned with glory and honor, he who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. Royal robes shall soon invest thee, royal splendors, crowned eyebrow. Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now. Thee we reverence, thee obey, own thee Lord and Christ alway. And says the Scripture, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then that wonderful promise, how it has thrilled so many of God's people as they lay on their deathbed. I don't know anything that has comforted God's people more than the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. There's nothing to worry about. The future's all in his hands, and we're in his hands. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. Are you standing on his promises, or are you just sitting on the premises? It's a wonderful thing to stand on the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. I will send the Comforter. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. May God give us to rejoice in these three certain promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought in closing tonight we might sing that hymn, number 71, and I don't want you to sing it if it is not true. If you're here tonight and you cannot honestly sing that hymn, don't sing it at all. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name.